This is such an exciting day just to see everyone here together. Amen. And what a great day for Mother's Day, just to celebrate our mothers and to see the little ones up here and to see Trent do such a nice job of entertaining everyone. Trent, buddy, you were doing so well until you predicted 4 out of 4, and then, you know, you had to expect. What a wonderful day to gather together, to see each other face to face, and to talk about that. That's a major theme, actually, of James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, where we're going to go today. So let me pray for us as we begin. Let's pray together. Father, it is such a joy to be gathered together as your people. And Father, we also welcome those who are watching us today on video and look forward to the day when we can all comfortably be together. And thank you for this time. Thank you for the mothers. Thank you for the children. Thank you for the families and the moms and the dads, especially of those who were dedicated this morning. Lord, we pray that as a church that we would share our responsibility, Lord, to care for each one. Lord, I thank you for mothers here and for the work they do. I thank you for my dear bride and for the children you've given to us. And Lord, thank you so much for those grandchildren as well. And Lord, we look forward to the time we spend in your word today. Thank you for the blessing that the messages of James have been to us already as a family. Lord, I pray that you would transform our hearts and our minds to be able to truly, with sincerity and with faith, to count it all joy when we fall into trials of various kinds. Lord, knowing that this is what produces steadfastness in our lives. Father, we don't want to be hearers only. We want to be doers of your word. Lord, we want to have pure and undefiled religion and to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Father, those are our prayers today. And we pray that you would take the message of James today and burn it into our hearts in a way that only you can, that we might be branded as your children from above. So, Lord, I ask your blessing today in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me begin with a question for you. You don't have to answer it out loud, but here's the question. Have you ever been treated differently from people around you just because you were different? Maybe you were the one who was tall, or you were the one who was short, or you wore glasses and everybody else didn't, or you wore braces. Or maybe you had a different skin color, or maybe you were the one who was athletic or you weren't athletic. Or you were the one who was too smart, or you were the one who wasn't smart enough, or you were the pretty one or not the pretty one or not the handsome one. Or maybe nobody just listened to you or asked your opinion. You find yourself not wanting to go to fill in the blank because you might feel out of place. Or if you did go, you might feel invisible there. How does it make you feel to feel singled out or to be left out? And then maybe a more difficult question, and that is this: have you ever done that to anybody around you? Well, if I've got your attention, if you understand that, if you've felt that in some way, then I think you will appreciate what James has to say in these first 13 verses. Now, maybe I don't have your attention. Maybe you're saying to yourself, well, you know, I think all of us just need to develop a thicker skin. What's really going on here is a problem. I mean, partiality and prejudice are not really virtues, but they're certainly not as bad as the 7 deadly sins. Maybe we're just taking this sort of thing too seriously. And if we're just honest about it, nobody's going to get denied from the pearly gates because of partiality. I mean, if that's where you are, and maybe it is, then I think you would be interested to hear what James has to say about that exact question in verses 1 to 13. So, come with me to this chapter, and I want you to know, first of all, that chapter 2 here is not isolated from chapter 1. And I say that because as we move here, chapter 1 has laid out the basic foundation of some of the original principles, but as we get to chapter 2, it is the next logical step. It is absolutely connected to it. Now, I think some people try to see a disconnect because they think, well, chapter 1 is about trials, and chapter 2 is a different subject. So let me say two things about that. Let me go back to the very first week where we talked about this, and where James says, when you meet trials of various kinds. And I think the trouble we often have is we tend to equate trials with suffering. So we think if it doesn't have suffering, it's not really a trial, but that's not really the case. Because it notice that it says trials of various kinds. There are lots of different kinds of trials, and they don't all involve suffering. There can be a real trial that doesn't involve suffering. And just as an example, there are three men in particular, at least, that James talks about in this book. He talks about Job in chapter 5, he talks about Abraham in chapter 2, and he talks about Jesus. Now, Job's trial obviously involves suffering. But Abraham's trial, which took place over 30 years, did not involve suffering. It was just a deferral of hope. And Jesus, in his greatest trial, the same word in Matthew chapter 4, did not involve suffering. He was hungry, but it was a more of a mental struggle. So I want us to realize here that a trial, what it is in this book, is any kind of opportunity, any sort of crisis moment, any kind of decision point where you can choose wisdom or foolishness. You can choose God's way or your own way. And chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, is absolutely a trial, a crisis moment where you can choose for good or for ill. I love our kids. When my wife and I first got married, we didn't think too much about our children. And then when we had them, we thought, whoa, what a great thing. And now we feel that way about grandkids too. So all kinds of various trials that are not necessarily suffering. The second thing I want to talk about is this. The text also says this. We want to count it all joy. Now, when I say that, what I mean is that we're not trying to approach this as some sort of pseudo-spiritual approach that denies the difficulty, right? We're not trying to say, oh, hey, I had to cut a tree yesterday and I cut my arm off. Praise the Lord, right? It's not that kind of, oh, let's just deny all the difficulty or the trial that it is. No, that's not what we're talking about at all. It is a completely rational response to count it all joy. Why? Well, because you understand that there is a good God who's accomplishing good things. Now, let me read you just a very secular illustration of this point. And this has to do with the ancient Romans. One writer writes this: in the aftermath of the Second Punic War, Roman citizens erected several statues, which remained standing for centuries, of Hannibal, their arch enemy. Hannibal, the cruel Carthaginian general who started the war, who occupied most of southern Italy for a decade and a half, and he terrorized Romans for just as long. Typical of an honor-based culture, ancient Romans had a relationship with their enemies that was marked by both fierce antagonism, but also sincere admiration. That Hannibal inspired great fear and loathing did not preclude him from also inspiring great respect. In fact, the Roman historian Livy describes Hannibal as having virtus, or manliness, more often than he does Scipio, the Roman general who eventually conquered him. But more than admiring Hannibal, the Romans appreciated what he did for them. As Seneca, the historian, says, without an adversary, virtus shrivels. That is, excellence cannot be achieved without something to push back against. And in being such a worthy, formidable opponent, Hannibal had catalyzed the Romans' highest capacities, given them their most glorious fight. So the point is simply this, that no weightlifter looks at the weights and says, oh, I have to lift those? No, you understand that the only way you're going to build the muscles you want to build as a weightlifter is to have that resistance from the weights. And that's exactly what James is talking about here. Count it all joy. Why? Because if you want to grow in your faith, this is how you do it. This is the exercise you have to have. You have to meet these various trials, these crisis points, and you choose well. And as you choose well over and over and over again, you develop the kind of steadfastness that he's talking about. And that's exactly what we want. So I say that because, again, as we move here into chapter 2, I want our attitude to be not simply, what can I rationalize away, but, Lord, open me up. James, flay me. Do your worst. Give it to me. Bring it on and let me see if I'm on the right track or not on the right track. Help me to understand. Exercise my faith. So as we move here into chapter 2, this discussion about partiality is a really, really serious and important one, and it's the first place we're going to go after we've laid out everything from chapter 1. So he makes his first main point here, the main point, all in chapter 2, verse 1. And this statement, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory," is really kind of the summary statement that he's going to then explain as we move through. So what does he mean when he says partiality? Well, partiality is simply this. It combines a group of terms to accept or to judge according to the face. Now, this is the Greek rendering, the word, to be a respecter of the face, to receive the face, or to give someone the benefit of the doubt or a judgment based upon their appearance, right? Treating someone differently based upon their appearance, possessions, or social status. Now, that can take one of two different directions. Sort of the more positive one, I suppose, would be showing preference. And again, it's not positive, but in relationship to the other one, it is. Showing preference to someone who is rich, or who is attractive, or who is powerful, or who has a great ability, or who has a personality that you like, or has the same socioeconomic status. There are a lot of different reasons for it, but it takes that one. You give preference, you give special treatment, you give the benefit of the doubt. But the darker part of partiality is this, and that is prejudice. That is, you prejudged the case. You have judged against people, and you said, well, you're not rich, you're poor. Or you're not attractive, you're unattractive. Or you don't have any power over me, you're powerless over me. Or you don't have an ability, you have a disability. So you have nothing to offer me. You're inconvenient, you are uncomfortable. Now, what James is going to say is that this kind of attitude, whether it is the partiality of preference or the partiality of prejudice, which he's going to show in his examples which come with the rich man or a poor man, the partiality, the preference, or the prejudice. Well, whatever you have here, this is totally incompatible with what it means to be a Christian. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, I really do think that a lot of the key for this message is really embedded in there when he calls him not just the Lord Jesus Christ, but then identifies him as the Lord of glory. And I'm not going to talk about that much right now. We'll get back to that as we finish here. But the Lord of glory, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, partiality has no place. You can't hold them both. You can't hold partiality and faith. You have to give up one or the other. Now, why is this? Because partiality is simply incompatible in the life of a Christian for at least three reasons. Number one, God is not a respecter of persons. There are four times where it uses this phrase in the New Testament, in Luke 20, Romans 2, Ephesians 6, and in Colossians 3. And in all of them, God is specifically stated as not being a respecter of persons. He doesn't receive the face. He doesn't give preferential treatment based on how one looks. God is not that. Right? So God is not a respecter of persons, so why should we be? And number two, God has created all people in his image, and he loves them equally. And so partiality is clearly out of bounds. But then number three, and this one perhaps should reach us personally as well, is that those who've received grace ought to be the very first ones to give it. And there are lots of different reasons about why it's just incompatible, but that's his first big idea, his first main statement. So what we're going to do now, what James does now then, is he looks at a specific example. So we're going to take a look at some rich and poor. Now, this does not exhaust it. This is just one way that we show partiality or preference or prejudice. So as we read here, "If a man wearing a gold ring and a fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, 'Sit here in a good place.'" Now, notice the words that he uses here. Number one, you pay attention to him. You look at him in the face. You try to get his attention. You talk to him. You meet whatever needs there are. And you can see here as we get down to the poor man, how that phrase is not there. You've ignored him. He's invisible. He doesn't count. So you pay attention, and then you actually do something. You say, sit here in a good place. You come sit right here. This is really, really good. But to the poor man, you don't say sit at all. You say, oh, stand up. Or if you do sit, what you say is you sit down here at my feet because, frankly, you're below me. And the best you can do is to smell my stinky feet because I stand above you in judgment over you. So you can see clearly the difference here, the preference and the prejudice which we've had. And if this is the case, obviously we have failed. And we failed here, as James says, because we've become judges with evil thoughts. Now, what does it mean that you've become judges? Well, it simply means this, that as a judge, you've assigned value to a given person. This person has more value than this person. Now, the fundamental problem with that is this, that people are not washing machines. People are not cars. People are not objects by which you can evaluate their value just because of their function. People, human beings made in God's image, have value not because of their function, but because they have inherent value because they're made in the image of God. So the very fact that you've judged in the first place means that you have failed. But what's more insidious, I think, is this. You have become judges with evil motives. And the evil part that he's talking about is this. We offer treatment designed to give them access to what we want. That is, a lot of different colloquial terms for this. Some of them not very nice. We suck up to them. We give preference to them. We do that because they have something that we want, whether it's the riches, the beauty, or even just the approval. And so what he says is, your interests are in what you can get from them. And herein lies the evil that he's going to talk about as we move further and further down the passage. You're trying to get something from them. Your fundamental orientation as you meet them is, oh, what do they have that I can get? It's a very selfish kind of orientation. So James offers at least a couple of reasons, beyond the obvious here, why this is wrong. And the first one is this, that this behavior is completely out of step with God. He says, listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? So this is the ironic part. God has taken those who are poor and chosen them to be rich and given them the kingdom. So he looks at these poor people, and if you look at their lives over the entirety of their lives, and I don't mean just lives on earth, if their lives last for 70 years here and their eternal lives in the kingdom last for, you know, several billion years, then, and beyond, then the vast majority of their lives is going to be as rich people. And yet you've looked at these who are poor now, but who will be rich forever, and you have dishonored them. You have dishonored the poor man, the one that God wants to honor. And are not the rich ones who oppress you the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you have been called? So the fundamental irony here is we're at cross purposes with God. God honors the poor, makes them rich in faith, and those who are rich we have honored even though they blaspheme God. So what we're doing here is honoring the people that God doesn't honor, and we're dishonoring the people that he does honor. We're at fundamental cross purposes with God. Now, one of the most important things that all of us can do for our spiritual life is to every day pray the prayer, God, help me to love what you love, and help me to hate what you hate. Because only when we love the things which God loves do our hearts become aligned with what his heart is. And only when we hate what he hates do we really have a sense of what God's heart is all about. And we're just completely turned things upside down here so far. Now, the second thing, though, that James lists about what's wrong here with partiality is simply this, that if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now, this is a spot that is really interesting. The rest of the passage kind of depends upon this major point. And when you see this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, most of us, a lot of people, look at that and say, well, we've heard that before. didn't Jesus say that? And the answer is, well, yeah, Jesus did say that. But pardon the Old Testament prof in me for a moment here. I like Jesus. I like the New Testament. But what Jesus was saying here was something that had been said 1,500 years before by Moses before him. So let's go back just for a second and show you the context of where this comes from in Leviticus chapter 19. You must not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you must love your neighbor as yourself. Now, just for fun, let's go back and take a look at a little bit of the context of Leviticus chapter 19. And you'll notice that it starts out like this. But you must not deal unjustly in judgment. You must neither show partiality to the poor nor honor the rich. You must judge your fellow citizen fairly. Well, look at that. Don't you know, back there in Leviticus 19 is all that stuff James has been talking about. Now, why is that? Well, that's because James loves the law of God. That's because James loves the Torah. That's because James loved Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and he meditates on it day and night. And so all of this is in James's mind as he writes what he does in chapter 2. And I have more to say about that in a second here, but I just want you to realize this is the context. This is not some sort of coincidence. He starts here at the top and says, yeah, you know what? God really doesn't like it when we don't treat people fairly. God really doesn't like it when you honor the rich. He wants you to treat people fairly. And besides that, you can't go around and slander people. That's a bad idea to talk about them behind their backs. And besides that, you should not stand idly by when your neighbor's life is at stake. No, you've got to be proactive. You've got to go help them. And then, by the way, you really shouldn't hate your brother in your heart. I thought Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, he did, because he was reflecting this. God doesn't want hatred on the outside or on the inside. You've got to love them from the heart. You must surely reprove your fellow citizen so you don't incur sin on account of him. What does that mean? It means you've got to rebuke and reprove like a brother, like a sister. When they sin, to help them get out of sin. You've got to be concerned about their spiritual life. You mean I'm my brother's keeper? You bet you are. It says so right here. You must not take vengeance. You mean I can't hit him back? No, you can't do that. Well, if I can't hit him back on the outside, can I at least bear a grudge on the inside? No, you can't do that either. And you look at this and you think, now, what was Moses saying here? What was God saying here? How do you categorize all this stuff? And the answer is, Moses says, and God says, well, you know what? If you just want to kind of put it all in a ball, let me just wrap it up for you here. I'll just say it like this. You got to love your neighbors yourself. So what you've got here is you've got a little individual statement here in verse 15 and 16, like little points in a dot. But if you want to circumscribe all of it and put it all inside there, you just got to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, what's amazing about that is that when you realize that James is just starting here with verse 15, James probably has in his mind all of this stuff as well. It's just that the way you treat the rich and the poor is one little window into our souls. So this is a whole attitude of life which he's describing. Now, let me just put it like this. For those of you who love bullet points and feel like everything is neater and tidier in bullet points, I'll put it up here so you can have a little list of things to do if you want to. This is a good list of things to do. But I also want to point out a couple more things, and that is this. You remember those four verses I mentioned at the very beginning? Luke chapter 20 and Romans 2 and Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. Remember, it said that God is not a respecter of persons. God does not show partiality. So I want you to see that in the New Testament, it refers all those things again. Don't show partiality or honor. And then notice this. That's sandwiched in there twice, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. Don't stand idly by when your neighbor's life is at stake. Go out and help him and protect him. And in critical moments, be there as a good neighbor. Why? Because I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. What does he mean he's in charge? He's the authority? Well, yes, but more than that, this is what God does. God cares for people when they're hurting. He reproves people when they need it. Love your neighbors yourself. Why? Because I am Yahweh. Again, not an authoritative, but this is who I am. So what you understand here from this passage is that in order to be a child of God, it involves a whole reorientation of our hearts. So that instead of becoming selfishly oriented, we become others oriented. Why? Because that's how God is. This is what God is like. He is oriented toward the other. He is looking out for other people. And he's looking out for people who are made in his image, which doesn't narrow it down very much because that's everybody. He doesn't just look out for people who have something to give back to him. This is the genius, this is the beauty of this passage. It describes a whole attitude of life where my life is oriented towards my neighbor for his benefit, because this is the very posture of God himself. Now, there's no comeback to that, just in case you were trying to think of one. There's no comeback to that. The story's over. Period. That's it. If that's what God is like, then it is incumbent upon all of us to say, God, rearrange my heart and help me to be that way too. Because I want to be as you are. Now, just so you know, this is not just the Levitical thing. Jesus says the very same thing. Notice here, one of the scribes comes up to Jesus and heard them disputing and said, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus said, well, the most important is this one. That you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But there's another one, and the other one is this one. Oops, I went a little too far there. Is this one. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus is speaking in the very same language. Where does he get that? Again, he's going back to these 10. You take a look at those 10, and the first 4 are about loving God, and the next 6 are about the second commandment, about loving others. So this is just, it doesn't matter how you slice it. It doesn't matter if you look at James or Matthew chapter 5 or Leviticus 19, it all comes out the same way, because it's all one comprehensive idea about what it means to be saved, what it means to be reoriented into the life of God. And notice this, that Jesus applies it in the very same way. Watch this. Matthew chapter 19, very, very telling. A man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, well, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And you realize what Jesus is doing here is, oh, he picked out commandment number 6, and then he picked out commandment number 7, and then he picked out commandment number 8, and then he picked out commandment number 9, and then he got back to number 5. And then he just threw in this last one. Whoops, excuse me. He just threw in this last, oh, I went too far there. He just threw in the last one of love your neighbor yourself. Why? Because it describes all those things too. Now, what's really sad about this story, though, is this. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? But Jesus said, well, now, I guess I should preface this and say, at this point, if I were Jesus, I would just sort of blow up. And I would sort of say, do you think you've really kept all those? But Jesus is a lot smarter than I am. He has a whole lot better evangelistic technique. And Jesus says, you know what? Here's another question for you. Yeah, I mean, if you don't understand this one, then let me put it like this. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Do you see what Jesus has done here? He hasn't really added anything else to the mix. He's just summarized the meaning. All those commandments were meant to determine what is the orientation of your heart. And if you are going to overlook it from those commandments, let me just give you one more test that will be a clear window into your heart. And if your possessions are more important than people, that means that the orientation of your heart is inward, not outward. Now, on a good day, this young man would have said, oh, Lord, I feel like I love my possessions too much. Can you help me? Jesus would have said, oh, yes, I can fix that. But he doesn't. He walks away. So let me summarize this passage with these words. Eternal life is not about you doing something to fix yourself. Eternal life is about God fixing you and enabling you to live the kind of life for which he's designed you from eternity past. It is a whole reorientation of life where you love God and love others and consider them more important than yourself, where you see life as an opportunity to love God at first and love others. Unfortunately, this man chose his own personal comfort first. So I think you can then see why James goes on in verse number 9, and he says, if you show partiality, you are committing sin. And he really doubles down on this. This is why I began with, sometimes we don't think partiality is one of the seven deadly sins. It's not really that bad, is it? And when you put it in this context, in an Old Testament context, you begin to understand, oh boy, that is a window into a soul that's dark. That's a bad thing. This indeed is sin at the most fundamental level. And we're convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. You can't minimize this. You can't compartmentalize this. Then he uses this example to make it very, very clear when he says this. For he who said, don't commit adultery and do not murder, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. And we understand that. We would say, well, you know, if you get one out of two, that's pretty good in baseball. But in the spiritual life, that's a failure. If you're batting 500 in baseball, well, good for you. But that's not going to get you to heaven, right? That's an absolute failure here. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So here's the question. What does it mean to be judged under the law of liberty? In fact, what is the law of liberty? Well, let me say it this way. Right here in the context, there's only one good answer to it. The law of liberty is the law to love your neighbors. And how does it give liberty? It gives one freedom to begin to live life as God intended. So let me say, the believer who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will find incredible freedom by following this law. It gives freedom to give to others instead of getting from them. For example, let's take a look at the life of Jesus just for a moment. Jesus is free from partiality because he's not impressed by the possessions or the abilities of other people. He's not motivated to impress them so he can get what they want. It would really be absurd, wouldn't it, to hear Jesus say something like, wow, I really need some of the wealth of the Pharisees or the Sadducees, so I better not offend them. He's not constrained to get what they have because he has everything he needs, and thus has the liberty to speak the truth to them, which he does all the time. It would really be absurd to hear Jesus say, the Pharisees have power to put people out of the synagogue, therefore I need some of the power that the Pharisees have, so I better coddle them and impress them. No. He simply calls them snakes and warns people about their venomous teaching. He's not intimidated by Pilate and the power which Pilate has. He says, you wouldn't have any authority over me except which God has given to you. Let me give you some more examples here. Jesus is free from prejudice because he considers no one unworthy of his attention or unprofitable for his purposes or inconvenient or uncomfortable. He can entertain and touch and bless children when everybody else thinks they're a waste of time. Which is why it's such a sweet thing on Mother's Day to have little kids up here and have them interrupt the service and think, oh, let's just get rid of those kids. They mess up everything. Do they really? Or do they have such inherent value that Jesus says, bring those little kids to me? And should we not celebrate and love what God loves? We don't look at them for the utility. What can they do for me? Because no kid can do anything for anyone except make you laugh every once in a while. And that's the value which Jesus has. So he is not constrained by prejudice. He sees value in children. He can reach out and touch a leper who has nothing to offer but sickness. He offers to go into the house of a Roman centurion to heal his servant. He will eat with those who are most fastidious about their legalism and Pharisees, but he'll also go to dinner with those on the other end of the spectrum, the tax collectors and the sinners, because he values them all for who they are and what they can become. I offer this next example very cautiously, but very necessarily. So please understand me carefully. And perhaps this will be a great discussion topic at dinner, and well, it should be. But let me just say it like this. Jesus will even reach out to the wrong kind of women. The woman at the well, known for her promiscuity. Why? Because as a godly man, as indeed the God-man, his concern is what he can give to her and not take from her. His sexuality is a deeply virtuous one that allows him to have deep and impactful and proper relationships with women that a man who was not deeply in love with God would never even be able to imagine or pull off. This dynamic reorients every human relationship between races, ethnicities, classes, and genders. And it may be why James addresses it first in his listing of the trials and the encounters that we have. It's what Paul means when he tells Timothy to treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters in all purity. To show partiality is to judge and to not have mercy. Verse 13. The judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So let me put it like this. To show partiality is to judge and not have mercy. If that's how we're living our lives with others now, don't be surprised if God shows you judgment instead of mercy at his judgment seat. To show fairness and mercy is the opposite of judgment, both now in our dealings with each other and in the future in God's dealings with us. Wouldn't you much rather prefer that God show you mercy at the judgment seat? If the answer is yes, then by faith follow him and show mercy to others now. I think this is the point that he's trying to make. So let me conclude and summarize with a couple of points here. Number one, as Christians, we've been given grace by God. How strange that we would withhold it from others. This is Jonah's big irony. He was rescued, but he didn't extend grace to anyone else, especially people he hated. Number two, I want you to see the goodness of the law and how it gives freedom. And that if we actually loved others and were interested in what we could give to them instead of what we could get from them, it frees us up from a whole list of sins. It allows us to be able to speak the truth in love. It allows us to serve them without asking for anything in return. It is a law which, if you would experience it and practice it, you would find yourself in the kind of freedom and the liberty with which Jesus walked all the time. When we love God supremely, then we're able to love others. We love because he first loved us. It's exactly what we read in Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that being rooted and grounded in love, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. As I come to understand how much Christ loves me, as I am filled with that fullness, I find he meets my needs, so I'm able to meet the needs of others. And I don't have to depend upon what they have to give to me. And that frees me to serve them. Number three, when we express mercy to others, then we receive mercy. We receive mercy from God himself. God gives grace to the humble. God gives mercy to the merciful. Number four, don't leave here saying prejudice is bad and I'm glad I don't do it. Leave here saying prejudice is bad and it's hidden in my heart. God, help me to see it and turn from it. Number five, it's not easy because we fight against the tides of our own selfishness. And I don't want to go into great New Testament detail here, But it's always fascinated me that in Acts chapter 10, when Peter went to the house of a centurion, that it took several visions and an angel to get him there. When, if he just looked back 10 years before, the second miracle that Jesus ever did, a centurion comes up to him and says, "Sir, I have a servant who is sick." And before he even asks if he can be healed, Jesus says, "I'll come to your house." And the man says, "Oh, no, you don't have to do that. You're a man under authority. I'm a man under authority. And just if you just say the word, it'll work." And Jesus says, "Yeah, I know, but I would have come. I would have been happy to be in your house." And Peter doesn't get that lesson. It takes him 10 years, and God has to teach it to him again. And then if you really want to get specific, James has a little bit of trouble with partiality too. Because frankly, when Peter is in Galatians chapter 2 and he's up in Antioch, he was eating with Gentiles, and then certain men came from James. And Peter got nervous and said, "I better not eat with the Gentiles, I just better eat with the Jews here." Now, it doesn't say James did that, but there was a certain kind of atmosphere around James even. I just want to say here that we have to fight against the tides of our own selfishness. And that's why this is not a, "Well, I've got that done." We've got to keep asking ourselves all the time. Number 6, be quick to listen. The quicker we are to listen to others who are not like us, the slower we are to speak, the slower we are to become angry, the better off we do. And finally, let me say it like this. Count it all joy when you look into the face of another. Do you understand what I'm saying, what I mean when I say that? Say, "Well, when will my next trial come?" Yeah, I'll tell you exactly when your next trial is going to come about this. And here's what it's going to be. As soon as we're finished here, Adam Hammett's going to come up and give some announcements. Then he's going to dismiss us. And then you're going to look to your left or your right, and you're going to look into the face of somebody else. And when you look into the face of somebody else, you're undergoing a decision moment, a crisis moment where you have to say to yourself, "God, am I seeing that person the way Jesus sees them now? Am I looking into their eyes for what I can get from them, or am I thinking about the goodness and the love and the glorious Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for me and how I might give to him? Can I do that for a 2-year-old or a 4-year-old or an 80-year-old every time you look into the face of someone else, which is a good reason for being here. I'm so glad you're here. You have that crisis moment, and that's the kind of bump in which we grow. Those are the kind of tests which strengthen our faith, as every time we start to do that, and over and over and over again, as you look into a face and say, "Am I looking at this person the way Jesus would? Am I able to have the freedom to minister to them as he has done to me?" Our hearts begin to change and become more and more like him, and we walk in the liberty, right, of this command. Let me finish with just one last quote. As we talked at the end in verse 13, we want to have mercy, not judgment. God doesn't judge you because he's already judged Jesus on a cross. He's accepted you and loved you. And to the degree that we understand the glory of Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us is the degree to which we can then serve others. But I think sometimes we often forget how much he loves us. But one writer says this: "Imagine how much a man's life would be changed if he really trusted that he was loved by God. He can interact with the poor and not show partiality. He could love his wife easily and not expect her to redeem him. He would be slow to anger because redemption was no longer at stake. He could be wise and giving with his money because money no longer represented points. He could give up formulaic religion knowing that checking stuff off a spiritual to-do list was a worthless pursuit. He would have confidence in the ability to laugh at himself, and he could love people without expecting anything in return. It would be quite beautiful, really." Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your word and the way it penetrates into the depths of our souls. And Lord, it is easy to want to come and to be encouraged and to walk away affirmed And yet, Lord, the only affirmation that James gives us is that Jesus loves us. Lord, we, like John, can be happy about one thing, and that is you love us. And so, Father, armed with that truth, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to love you back and then to love others. Lord, help us to understand the greatest commandment and the second commandment. Lord, help us to become the kind of people as Jesus was, to walk in his ways, to have the freedom to serve. And so, Lord, every test, every trial, every opportunity we have, Lord, I pray you would help us to make right choices so that we could count those exercises as joy. Father, have your way in our lives and in our church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.